word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 15 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, this is the time that God the Holy Spirit has provided for us as believers to assemble together here in the last days, recognizing the different pressures that we all face, the various testing and challenges in life, not to mention the ongoing battle with the unseen forces, the demons, and with our own STAs. We have this time to refresh ourselves spiritually through exposure to the eternal principles of God's Word, which are able to build us up, of course, and to provide us an inheritance. So that is the goal, is to maximize our phase three rewards, maximize phase three blessing, while living in time, and this is done through the intake and the application of Bible doctrine. So while we have assembled together, the first order of business is to make sure that you are in fellowship, to set aside the sin nature if necessary. This is accomplished through the simple principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we sin, and we do every day, we all stumble in many ways, and we confess those sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is the first order of the day, and then anything else that might be distracting you, now is the time to set it aside. God can take care of the world for an hour as we concentrate on his word and glorify him through the intake of doctrine. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your provision so that we can assemble together, recognizing that as the establishment authorities do their job in this world, one byproduct of that is that we have a quiet and peaceful environment on the civil front so that we can pursue the principles of your word. We recognize these eternal principles are what govern the angelic conflict and have been obeyed by believers for centuries, and that ultimately have been proven under the crucible of human suffering and experience, and that these principles do indeed work. We pray as we deal with your word this evening, as we approach it, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here reviewing the doctrine of separation. We are on Roman numeral 3 in this, getting to the issue of separation with respect to unbelievers. These are certainly, at the very minimum, off limits generally for believers under the principle of what will drag you down can ultimately do you in. The believer will find that he becomes like that which he regularly associates with. So ultimately, of course, we have to recognize any close relationships, anything that would constitute becoming unequally yoked, would fall under this, whether it is in marriage, vacations, business partnerships, all these types of things, getting involved in societies and things that are not really germane to the Christian way of life, nor are necessary, but doing so in order to whatever purpose, getting ahead, networking, whatever they want to call it today. But the point is, you are compromising the principles of doctrine in order to do that. Certainly any kind of thing like that that would take a believer out of Bible class, that is certainly to be avoided. So we were down here to point E this under Roman numeral 3. The believer must recognize that applying this doctrine can and often will bring upon the believer the wrath of those that are negative. This is a doctrine that when applied, of course, it says to those who are negative, you are not acceptable. Negative, certainly at the point of being an unbeliever, that I will not personally choose to associate with you anymore than I have to. And we've already pointed out you can't take this to an extreme where you completely separate from every unbeliever. You could never live in this world. So John 15, verses 18 through 20, where we are told in advance that if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, second-class condition, and you're not, we find our source in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, when you were placed into union with Jesus Christ, that changed a lot of things. Effectively, it took you out of the source of the world. Now, the world is still here. You are still in it. But the world is no longer where we find our source in life. The world would love its own, but since you're not, they don't. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world here referring to the cosmos, the organized structure of mankind underneath the rulership of Satan and demonic influence and human viewpoint and human good. That's all they can come up with. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also, again following the line of the royal chain of command, that if they don't accept Jesus' word, they didn't accept God's word. If they don't accept the apostles' word, they don't accept Jesus' word. If they don't accept the adjusted pastor's word, they ultimately go back and fight with God, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. So they will also persecute you, and if they have kept your word, they will keep mine. Also, 1 Peter 4, 3 through 7. And part of positional truth and part of retroactive positional truth is the recognition that we have died with Christ. And Peter alludes to this, that although we have died with Christ, those who have died, he who has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, a rather enigmatic statement, which one would, if taken on face value, would suggest means that if you sin or suffer in this world in any way, you won't sin anymore. But that's clearly not what the statement means. But the point is, there is positional truth, especially retroactive positional truth, that we are to live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time past is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has been preached for this purpose, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Prayer ought to take a lot of the believer's time. Organized prayer, times where you sit down or are alone by yourself. But even throughout the course of your day, one can maintain a running conversation with God on certain matters at certain times. You may not be able to every second, but you certainly can pray a lot. So again, this may bring the wrath of those who are negative. They don't like it that you no longer associate with them or socialize with them. You suddenly don't fit in with the family any longer as you did once. For some reason you don't have the same desire at Thanksgiving and Christmas to get together and sit around with a bunch of numbskulls and discuss nothing. Or eat till you're, completely tryptophaned out and can't move. That is, for many people, simply the holidays that are about to come upon us. So, if your family's negative and they don't like it, well, that's just the way it goes. You just have to understand that's a part of the deal. And this will affect, again, under this doctrine, even at the most fundamental relationships in life. F, you must be willing to accept the maligning or slander as undeserved suffering and commit your cause to the Lord, who will ultimately vindicate you. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, and again, here's the catch. It has to be not because you're an idiot, not because you brought it on yourself, not because you're hard-headed, or any of these other factors. It has to be because of your stance for doctrine. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. But make certain that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, i.e., because of the cause of Christ, for doctrine, and all of that, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name. And undeserved suffering is some of the hardest to take, because the fact is, it's undeserved. And if you brought it on yourself, it'd be one thing. But simply when it happens and we don't, it tends to be kind of distracting sometimes and disconcerting. Why would God allow this to happen? And so it sometimes may be the harder suffering to bear. You might not be as prone to gripe and complain about suffering you brought on yourself. Well, gee, on a positive note, if you are seriously positive and desirous of fulfilling God's plan for your life, many times you will not have to apply this doctrine. Negative people will apply it for you and separate from you. Genesis 4:16, for instance, we have some examples of this. And in this case, of course, it gets into Adam and Eve's son, Cain, who was a negative unbeliever, found his source in Satan, as documented by further New Testament commentary on this matter. And so as Cain kills Abel and all of that, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. On the surface, of course, not much going on here. But ultimately, what he has done is separated himself from the positive believers on the planet. He has chosen to go his own way, his own self-serving way, which, of course, is the way of death. Matthew 12:14, also, in this case, Abraham was another one that had trouble. So if anybody has trouble with his doctrine, let's put that in perspective. Abraham didn't necessarily apply this doctrine right out of the chute either when it came to Lot and his father. Abraham was weak in this regard, and he would not separate from his father at first, and that's Terah dragged him up there to Haran, which was north of where they lived in Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq there between the Tigris and Euphrates, went up into the northwest from there and stopped. Why? Because Terah, Abraham's negative dad, was still calling the shots. Now, Terah was a believer, but he was an idol worshiper, and he did not fully embrace doctrine. And he was a part of the problem with Abraham's life. Abraham needed to get away from him. And in some cases, ultimately, God will work this out, maybe not quickly. In Abraham's case, it took a little while. And then with Lot, he had trouble separating from his nephew Lot. And Lot dragged along with him and was a source of trouble for him because Lot himself was negative. But finally, that all worked out. God worked it out in his timing. He kills Terah in Haran. That gets rid of the Terah problem, Abraham's father. And then, of course, the conflict between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen forced a bit of a natural separation that was a part of God's will for Abraham that he had not enforced. And Abraham took the high road in the matter and just told Lot, whichever way you want to go, you pick. I'll go whichever way you don't go. Whatever you want to do, I won't do. So Matthew 12:14, also in the New Testament. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Because they are in a situation in which, as unbelievers, they are actively plotting his murder. Jesus now puts some geographic space between him and them. And this is good sense. Obviously, Jesus could have stayed anywhere he wanted, but one of the things we observe in the humanity of Christ is that he used good spiritual common sense. And he continued doing what he was doing, just in a different geographic locale. And also 1 John 2:19. And this, unfortunately, gets down to false teachers, people that buy into their false doctrines, people that will not absorb the truth and maintain fidelity to it for whatever reason. And there's multitudes of reasons why they don't. We couldn't possibly attempt to cover all of those. But verse 19, they went out from us, i.e. they separated from us. But they really were not of us. They had come to the point where ultimately, in some cases, these people were negative, complete unbelievers had infiltrated the church. In other cases, they were positive to a point, but they really were beginning to drag the church down because they had, as it were, reached the end of their positive volition, we might say. They had gone as far as they were going to go, and they had had enough, and so they really wanted out. And so they left. And if they had been with us, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. So it would be shown that they were not all of us. Anybody, any jackass out there can say he's positive. I hear it all the time. I see it passed off as just as common almost as ice water out there. Everybody's positive. No, they're not. And it's pretty evident that they're not. And one of the things that shows this is when they separate from otherwise positive believers who are attempting to do it right. This stands out in the angelic conflict. Roman numeral 4, it must be recognized that there is a distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer in time that will ultimately be manifested in God's reward system, indicating that separation is an issue with other believers. John 3, 20 and 21. And we get into this. Again, I think people have abused this. They have used this as a club to believers they don't like. Or I've heard people tell me before, I don't like certain things in their personality, so I'm separating from them. That's nonsense. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Oh, they have an area of weakness. I'm separating from them. Well, then you'd have to separate from every believer because every believer has an area of weakness. Every believer struggles at some times with some things. And in some cases, that area of weakness may dog you till the end of your days, whatever it may be. Unless you can figure out some way to modify that nice little STA you have, which good luck on that. If you figure out how to do that, we can make some money. I can't sell doctrine, but I can sell cures for the STA. Just kidding, it was a joke. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. But he does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And you have believers that at some points, and it's sad but true, but it's a reality in the angelic conflict. We've all lived long enough to see it and know it. That people at one level and at one point in time can be very positive, can be very serious about God's plan, can be committed to it, making applications at a very high level. I've seen it. And then gradually something happens. You don't know what it is, but you begin to sense that there's a change going on. And that change continues to get worse and worse and worse, and it manifests itself more and more in the fact that, oh my God, this person's going negative. They no longer want to come to the light. They used to be anxious for Bible class. Then they begin to miss here and there at first, of course. No one hardly ever just quits full bore right out of the chute. Says, okay, that's it, I quit. Most people, when they go negative, it takes some time, but it manifests itself in a number of ways. One is attendance in Bible class, clearly. That's a big one. Because if a person's not assembling, they're manifesting arrogance, rejection of authority, any number of factors there. Negative volition at a certain level. But even if they still attend, and I've seen people sit in Bible class, and it did them absolutely no good. They clearly just sat here, the whole hour out of fellowship. You could just see it on their face. And feign positive volition. Well, I wasn't fooled. Now, if they thought they fooled God, maybe they thought they put one over on God. They didn't put one over on me. And it becomes clear that people that at one time were gung-ho to apply, were gung-ho for the truth, unfortunately, they begin to waver and they begin to wane. And then ultimately you see them and suddenly they are no more. They no longer want to come to the light at all. They don't want their deeds examined any longer. They don't want to see what they really are. 1 Corinthians 3, also 12 through 15. And this gets into the principle of doctrine that we apply first by interpretation here to the communicator. But by application, every believer has to determine what they're going to expose themselves to. And some people want to expose themselves to the truth, some people don't. Some people find a rationalization why they don't have to expose themselves to the truth. Oh, it's not the truth. Well, that's convenient. It was the truth 5 years ago, about 10 years ago. It has been the truth all along. What suddenly happened? The teaching hasn't changed at that level. So what is it? What did change? Well, they choose not any longer to build with the right materials, the right doctrines, and the right principles. Now, if any man builds on the foundation that's set forth here in the passage is the gospel, as Paul spells out in verse 10. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. In this case, Apollos and various other people that were working with Paul in the Corinthian situation. And if he builds on it with gold, silver, precious stones, three categories there of very valuable materials, wood, hay, straw, three categories of pretty worthless materials as far as building go. Wood would be the best of them, obviously. But the rest of them aren't very valuable building materials at all. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The quality of the teaching, the quality of the doctrine will be examined by God in a very severe way. And those who have done right, it will be evident. And those who have not done right, it will be evident. And what is missing? If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, pardon me, yet so as through fire. And so each believer, by application here, has to determine what they're going to hear, what they're going to listen to, what they're going to apply, what they're going to make for their priorities. And every believer has to figure all that out on their own at some level. And ultimately, that will be evaluated, how well they did with all that. A, the distinction between those that are positive and those that are negative is seen in their habitual attitude toward coming to the light or truth, as reflected in their commitment to Bible class. B, those that are positive are willing to expose themselves continually to the truth. Now, that isn't even always fun, even if you're positive, because you come to class and certain things go against you. Given the nature of the STA and given the nature of the depth and the breadth of doctrine, something's going to go against you at some point. There's going to be areas where you're maladjusted, I'm maladjusted, we have to hear about it, and it isn't fun. But it doesn't ever make me want to just say, well, I don't want to hear it any longer. I'm just going to separate myself from it. As difficult as it may be to hear it and know that it hurts, but I at least have some opportunity for correction at that point. If I cease to listen, the opportunity to correct is gone. If I just refuse to expose myself to it at that level. So B, those that are positive are willing to expose themselves continually to the truth, while those that are negative do not. They're not willing. Whatever smokescreen they give you, whatever series of excuses, however rational it may seem, however justified it may seem, guess what? It's not justified. You can't justify it. When you begin to justify negative volition, you've gotten onto a slippery slope. A negative volition has to be addressed for what it is. It is a wholesale rebellion against God. And they may only reject five or six doctrines, but that's enough for most of them to do them in. So this manifests the underlying conflict that truly exists between adjusted believers and maladjusted believers. We recognize there is a conflict between unbelievers out there. We have different world views. We have different views on God. We have different views on a number of matters, on almost every doctrine. And yet this seeps in gradually to the church, where believers began to waver, they began to wane, they began to reject certain doctrines and all of that. Well, this creates a tension and a conflict with those who won't. And that conflict is real, unfortunately. You can't do anything about it. So there is again an underlying conflict between positive believers and negative believers, between adjusting believers and maladjusting believers. And that can't be changed. Unfortunately, we have no control over that, other than we would have to apply the principle out of Romans: to the extent that it lies with us, seek to live at peace with all men as much as you can. But if you're going to be negative, one, I'm not going to stand there and take it forever. I don't have to. I can quickly just walk away. If you want to be negative, but I'm not going to hang around you. And I'm not going to listen to your rationalizations as to why it's okay. Don't need to. I can rationalize enough on my own. I don't need to hear yours. See, when dealing with believers, we must accept and honor the assessment that comes from Christ, recognizing that you will know them by their fruits, Matthew 7, 16 and 20. And you see, people, I've observed it over the years, when people begin to waver, you never know what tips them. I never know what tips them. I mean, I don't, and probably different things with different people, I would expect. But they begin to waver, and you begin to sense it, and the application falls off, and then their attendance falls off. Then pretty soon they are no more. Well, all we can do is judge what we can see. They're not in class. That's a pretty big one right there. That may be the biggest damning thing about their existence. They're not in class. Matthew 7:16. You will know them by their fruits. This was in a warning in a context of false prophets that come at you dressed in sheep's clothing. Well, I'll go you one better. How about the negative believer that comes at you in sheep's clothing? And that to me is the more dangerous one. The false prophets, I'm not really seriously a candidate, I don't think at this point, to fall for Mormonism or for becoming a Jehovah's Witness or a Satanist. I mean, whatever false doctrine, whatever false teaching you want to come at me with, those, the big ones, I pretty much can see those coming and I know what they are. Those are more like the charge of the elephant. You can see that coming. It's the negative believer that slips in. It's the worm in the apple in the middle of it. And you only find half a worm when you bite it. That's gross. The half a worm apple bite. It's the negative believer who continues to plow along acting like he's an adjusted sheep when in fact he's not. Those are the dangerous ones. And it might be because they have a semblance of normalcy. They have a semblance of acceptability because they have been around, they know the vocabulary and all that. They can articulate it. And then verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree, verse 17, bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And essentially, Jesus says, make the tree good or make it bad. Get it over with. Do what you're going to do. Stop trying to blow smoke at me because Jesus is not fooled. And the adjusted believer with discernment is not fooled when he runs into these types of believers. I've met many of them over the years. None of them really fooled me. Some of them got me at first. I'll admit to being blindsided on a few occasions. But they weren't very many. Most of the time, I could see it for what it was. I could see they were rejecting certain doctrines. I could see they had made changes in their lifestyles. And in certain cases, it was just evident. Now, again, there's been those couple of people that did blindside me, completely took me by surprise, but most of the time you can see it coming. Their attitude's evident. They can't keep their hostility out of their voice, off their face. You see it. Make the tree good or make it bad. Be positive or be negative, but get on with it, for God's sake. That's the exhortation here. And quit trying to live in two worlds. It doesn't work. D, it is clear from Revelation 3:14 through 18 that Jesus Christ makes distinctions between believers based on his observations. Again, in a normally functioning, whatever that is, local church, you recognize that believers should not have tons of reasons, if any, to separate from one another. You may not like certain things about believers. It's not here that you have to be friends with everybody or you have to be buddies. But, I mean, full-blown separation is a different issue. If we're talking somebody who's positive and you just don't like some quirk in their personality, you don't like the way they comb their hair or the fact that they don't comb their hair, that bugs you. That's not a reason for separation. Or they struggle in an area. You struggle in areas. That's not a reason for separation. There's only a couple of reasons even to remain aloof in a local church that we have from scriptures. And they aren't legion, but there are some. So it's clear here that he makes distinctions between believers here in the Laodicean passage. Revelation 3:14 through 18, to the angel, translate pastor of the church in Laodicea, write. To the messenger, his job was to gap this doctrine, to find out what the Lord's assessment of his church was, to understand the correctives that needed to be made, and to take this message to his congregation. That's why to each one of these, of course, there's only one messenger by the time this came about, towards the end of the first century. There were the final, more normative form of the church had begun to take shape. We recognize that in the beginning stages, the church very much just came out of the synagogue, essentially. And so they brought all the trappings, and in many cases they would assemble with the synagogue. But they brought all the trappings of the synagogue lifestyle with them. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not a criticism, it's just a fact of the way it happened. And so they tended to have a plurality of teachers. The services were far more open. People could jump in and communicate, and people could have their thing. And this continued on certainly through the early part of the church age with the temporary spiritual gifts, for instance, tongues, miracles, healings, all that, interpretation of tongues, these types of gifts that were temporary. And revelation was being communicated, no doubt, on a daily and weekly basis in these local churches. And so that served them, that format served them very well in the early stages. And they would tend, and so rather than have a pastor as we do now with a board of deacons, they would have a governing body of elders. All the elders were theoretically pastors. They weren't deacons per se. The word elder is not really used of deacons, other than just maybe by application. So they would have these, and this group sort of governed the whole thing, and you know, allowed who would talk and who wouldn't, and they could keep the services under control, because one of the problems they had was this kind of environment is rife for abuse. It's easily possible to abuse an environment in which you have that kind of freedom. Particularly because believers tend to not necessarily always think that, you know, well, just because I don't know hermeneutics or languages or anything else, I've still got my input. Well, sure, you do. But does that make it as valuable as the person who can do all those other things? Well, no, not necessarily. So this was, again, a temporary situation, just as the gifts were temporary. And this gradually morphed into the situation in which we find by the end of the first century, where you have a single, the churches are all viewed with a single elder. Paul said, if you want to, and Paul pointed to Timothy, an elder in Ephesus. There's no indication at all that Paul left Timothy there with a board of men to tell him what to do or to help him. Timothy was calling the shots by himself. And in that regard, as we pointed out when we did that book, he became a prototype for all pastors after that, as he functioned first with apostolic authority. But when Paul died, then Timothy had to continue to function without apostolic authority, as the pastor does. We don't claim apostolic authority or any of that. Some denominations still do. They still actually claim that, but there's nothing to it from the Bible standpoint. So he tells his pastor, all right, here's the deal. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable. Wretched actually means pitiable, is the idea of it. Or maybe the miserable, I think, yeah, wretched is your condition is pitiable. People ought to look at you and just pity you because of your stupid condition, spiritual. Obviously, this would only be believers. So I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. And I don't want to get into all this here. We've got the notes on Revelation on file. You can reread these, study these on your own if you want to see what all that's about. It's not literal nakedness, of course, or literal. They're not literally blind. It's spiritually, they are not clothed with divine good production. So one, the reality by which Jesus makes his assessments is the work slash deeds of those he examines. And we know that he judges with righteous judgment in verse 14 there, the faithful and true witness. We know that he can't be anything else. His witness must be truthful. So we know that his assessment must be correct. He can't make mistakes there. And also John 7:24, where I believe he essentially says that same thing. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so Jesus, we can be assured, does not just judge according to appearance, because sometimes appearances can be deceiving. He judges the unseen things, the inner man. Well, two, Jesus Christ distinguished between the two extremes that exist in the church, the cold believer, who rejects Bible doctrine in phase two entirely, manifesting maximum negative volition to the truth, and the hot believer who makes doctrine his priority and exhibits maximum intake and application of the same. The zealous believer, and that's the challenge for us in these last days, is to maintain intensity in a lukewarm world. Because so many believers who are negative seem to be getting away with it. As far as I can tell, I don't see anything happening to them. I mean, sometimes something dramatic may happen, but do they get it? My guess is no. So some people seem to get away with it, you know, all the time. So we have to recognize that, one, we don't want to become lukewarm just because people get by with this in time. That's not where you want to be at the Bema seat. That's scary to me. That's where you ought to be fearful. And one of the things we see here, well, point three here, verse 16 targets believers slash churches. And this deal, Apparently, certain parts of these churches, if you looked into these letters carefully, the Philadelphia church has nothing bad said about it whatsoever. It doesn't appear that there's even any segment in it that he has to address. These other churches, he would address certain segments within them that were engaged in certain things. And in some cases, like the Laodicean church, he has nothing good to say about them at all. This appears to be broad spectrum church at large issue. This isn't just a few believers in the church were lukewarm. A whole bunch of them had become lukewarm. So this targets those who believers or churches that attempt to take a middle ground between the two extremes of cold or hot. A, Jesus bases his evaluation on their works, verse 15, which must be works that he rejects. That's the only conclusion you could draw from the passage, that their works are not acceptable. I know your deeds. Well, what are their deeds? Well, we're never really told what their overt manifestation of this was. We really aren't ever told that, just that they continued apparently to go through the motions with no internal zeal or reality behind it. Maybe they were there all the time, who knows? But they weren't excited about it. And believers recognize, if you examine yourself rightly, you'll know that over the years, you'll go through periods in life where you'll wane in terms of your intensity and your zeal. And you can get it back. But it's a challenge, and when it wanes, that's the challenge, is to fight that and not accept that as a norm that has to be continued. So he rejects their works. These works do not qualify as divine good production, obviously. He would be excited about that, one would assume. So they must not be that, but must fall into the category of human good, outright evil. Who knows what all they were doing? We really don't know. That's the issue. We're not told how this lukewarm mentality manifested itself. One of the things we are told is that there was a big emphasis on their details, which fits very well into the lukewarm mentality of Western Christianity, that's more impressed with buildings and details and money and all of that than they are with the inner realities of Bible doctrine. Well, B, he declares that these types of believers are spiritually lukewarm in his view and employs an anthropopathism. That's from the Greek word anthropos, for man, and pathos, to have an emotion. And so essentially we're ascribing human emotions to God that God does not possess. God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body. And so he's invisible, immaterial, and yet real. And his essence is comprised of the 10 attributes of the divine essence. And each of these expresses itself in a particular way, but we tend to use anthropopathisms to describe them. When God says he hates something, does God really hate things? No, his righteousness is opposed to it, though. And when God says he loves something, that means his righteousness is in favor of it. And so you have these things used. God was angry. God was sad. Well, God never gets angry or sad. God lives in a state of unremitting perfection at all times. It never, ever changes. So this is an anthropomathism here, the vomiting you out of my mouth, to emphatically declare his revulsion toward them. You couldn't say anything worse. Essentially, this was probably the first, I don't know, it's first in the scripture, of you make me sick. And that's the bottom line there. These types of believers make the Lord sick. Now, is he going to separate from him eternally? No. He can't. Clearly, they're still his children. And when people get to these verses, they say, these people aren't even saved. Yes, they are. Of course they're saved. Last time I checked, the word church in most of the New Testament's technical for the local church. It can refer to the church universal, I recognize that, but the vast majority of uses in the New Testament say this is a church. This is a body of believers. And so this is a body of believers. These are believers. These are not unbelievers. A lot of times when interpreters don't know what to do with hard verses, they just say, well, they must have been unbelievers. They weren't really saved. That's the easy interpretive option here. Because this way we don't have to worry about what all this means. They're unbelievers. Of course Jesus rejects them. Well, that makes this verse simple. But if this verse is so simple, then why is it here in the issues related to the church age prior to the rapture, which is taught in chapter 4? And why are they called a church? Unless the word church has some meaning in Revelation that it doesn't have anywhere else, which I don't buy that. The term is consistent throughout the New Testament, pretty much. So see, the fact that this type of believer does not set well with God causes him to vomit him out of his mouth, suggesting a forcible separation from Christ. How will this be manifested at the Bema seat and beyond? I can't fully tell you. I don't want to be under it, I can tell you that. I don't have to understand everything about this to know that this isn't good, that this is a situation that is not acceptable. So, D, it should be evident that these are believers. Assuming that they're in church and they're going to hear this message, I got to believe they're in class at that level. Well, maybe not everyone's there all the time. I understand if you're lukewarm, you're probably going to be sketchy in your attendance. Well, these believers go to church, read their Bible, and are engaged in going through the motions of the Christian way of life. These include those that stay in ministries that are not committed to the teaching of sound doctrine, verse by verse, in context, seeking to communicate the whole purpose of God. That is the job of the church, as far as I understand it. And if the pastor's not doing that, why would you even stay there? And all pastors are going to fail. Even pastors are going to go through times, I'm sure, where, I mean, I know I've gone through times where I wasn't intense, but I've never gone through a time where I wasn't prepared. And even during those times when if I felt my zeal waning, it wasn't as though I wasn't aware of it or didn't know it and didn't recognize that it was wrong. I still thought it was wrong, even during those times. Those times aren't every day or every month or every year even. They're few and far between, but they happen. But we're talking about a ministry that actually isn't committed to what we're committed to. See, to me, that puts them off limits right away. They're not going to get the job done. You're not going to get believers to maturity by sermonizing. I like the one thing one fundy said, sermonettes for Christianettes that smoke cigarettes. Not, you know, got to throw in a legalism too with it. You can't just, you know, say it. But I like that, sermonettes. 3 points, a poem and a prayer, hallelujah, and 25 verses of just as I am. Get down this damn aisle. I ain't got all day. It's lunchtime. Take you back to the old fundy days for those of you who... some of you know. Matthew 5:18 and 19. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And Acts 20, which is, I suppose, the premier passage on this issue of the pastors and what their job really was to be. And it includes shepherding and teaching. Exactly, those two things. It's not complicated. And I found over the years, it's not that you never have to shepherd believers or offer advice or point out things or this or that. You do, but my observation has been that if you continue to expose people to the Word of God on a systematic basis, the Word of God does a lot of this work for you. The Bible class is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's why we try to keep it at that level sort of impersonal. I'm not going to call you out and embarrass you and say, I'm talking to you now. Everybody sits there and thinks that anyway when you're teaching. You know, I know who he's talking to. Shame they aren't here. Well, I've said out there, I have some idea of what it's like to be a sheep. So the point is, you have to do these two things. And if you deal with the Word of God consistently enough, very often it handles a lot of your issues. I've been very pleased over the years in seeing the way the Holy Spirit, number one, guides me as to where to teach, what passage even to be in at any given time. It's worked out on a number of occasions. I've seen we were in precisely the passage that needed to be taught for that problem. And believers suffer through various things, and some things I'm privy to that you don't know about, and that's fine, and you're never going to know about them. But individuals go through various things. They have their level of testing. And sometimes as a pastor, you become aware of this. But you still have to just get up and teach impersonally and say, okay, here's what we're gonna deal with this. So Acts 20, 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul said, I didn't leave anything out. I didn't omit anything because it was unpopular. Or people wouldn't like it. I didn't. At a certain level as a communicator, you just have to be fearless. You can't really be in it to hope people are going to like you. That's not your job. In that regard, in the angelic conflict, in the warfare, you're more like a drill instructor. You're not there to be lights, you're there to teach them how to stay alive. That's kind of the goal in warfare. A dead soldier is, you know, a disorderly soldier, obviously. So I did not shrink from declaring. So you have to say things that aren't popular, that aren't, you know. And people, again, stuff becomes dogma, because if it's said long enough, then everybody believes it. And how dare you think on your own and challenge this? Well, I don't think on my own as much as I really try to just let the scripture do it for me. Acts 20:32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he spells out for these guys what your job is. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves. You've got to watch yourself, know yourself, and that'll make you sick, but you still have to do it. You have to recognize for who you are and for all the flock. That's the pastoring aspect of it. You've got sheep for whom you are going to be responsible, and you better return those back to their master in better shape than you got them. That's the goal. Ultimately, the real goal is to return them with maximum reward and glory. That's the goal. And that's what we're committed to. So shepherd the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the church of God. There you have the whole idea of the overseer from 1 Timothy 3 and the shepherding aspect of this. And this is all couched in the middle of this context of teaching the word of God in its entirety. So I wouldn't have to have too many verses here in Acts. Really, verses 27 through 32 pretty much would spell out what the ministry should be about. And this is all, of course, documented and confirmed by further New Testament teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And this is the verse we quote before every class. All scripture is inspired by God, literally God breathed, and is profitable. I got it. Now I'm getting it, putting it together. Solomon says, what profit is there for a man? The profit's found in the word of God. It's not found in other things out there. That's an enthroned term that we see throughout Ecclesiastes. What profit is there? What profit is there in what? In this world, none. What profit is there in the word of God? Everything. That's the challenge. The word of God is profitable for teaching. For reproof, that's for telling you where you are wrong, where you get off course. For correction, that's for the course correction issue. Once you recognize you're wrong, okay, I need to correct my bearing. I got off course here. My bearing is off, and I got to correct that. For training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's the goal, is to present equipped believers who know how to think, say, and live the Christian life. That is what it's all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And those who stay in ministries that are not committed to this, I don't have the time of day for these people. I'm not even remotely interested. Sending me books on how I can sermonize over Thanksgiving. Give me a break. Oh, handfuls on purpose. Well, we had a title for that when I was in seminary that I won't share with you. But it was handfuls of something else. You need to get sermon outlines. These are proven sermon outlines that work. So you can teach. No. Absolutely not. And this used to drive me crazy, even as a fundy. This is where I knew. Even back then, I was. Of course, I went in to ask for a raise, and they gave me a church, which is a good way to run a ministry, I guess. I need a raise. Well, would you like a church? But I've only been saved 6 months. That doesn't matter. Well, I've been saved a couple of years, actually, but still, I wasn't even remotely prepared to be in that kind of a ministry. But as I say, okay, yeah, you know, because I recognized, I had this recognition, even as a fundy, that I was supposed to be in the ministry. That much I knew. I figured that much out. And I figured that out pretty fast. That's why it's always troubling to me when people say, well, I was around for 30 years and I suddenly realized I had the gift. What? You wasted almost all your phase two and now suddenly you're getting it together, huh? Well, maybe, but I sort of doubt it. So this idea here that, okay, we're going to communicate. If you're not committed to this, I'm not interested in you. I've seen it come and go. But even as a fundy, I recognize this was driving me nuts. I got to say, God, what am I going to teach? Because I had to come up with something new and fresh three times a week, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We called it prayer meeting, but you still had to teach, which I never did figure out because we didn't pray that much. But, you know, what? Don't let get that confuse you. But I'd have to come up with something. I thought, well, how do I know what to do? So I'd read the Bible. I'd be still, you know, Judas went and hanged himself. Oh, that's a good one. I can get a lot of stuff out of this. So then you get on this verse, and essentially what it becomes is a text out of context, and it becomes a pretext for whatever it was I really wanted to say. And that was gross, and I knew there was something wrong with that whole thing, but I just couldn't. It was all I knew. I didn't know what else to do about it. So I just thought, well, okay. And then I found, you teach it verse by verse in context. Well, that sure took a load off. I don't get up now in the morning and think, well, what verse am I going to teach on Wednesday? You know, hopefully you're prepared before that, but I know, okay, it's whatever's the next verse in Ecclesiastes or the doctrine we're in. Well, two ministries and believers that exclude certain doctrines in their teaching or personal life, like this doctrine of separation. This is a big one that they like to reject. And one of the things I look when I go to evaluate any ministry, even if it's, quote, this is a doctrinal ministry. Oh, really? Well, let's see. Let's look at your doctrinal categories here. What do you got? And it's painfully apparent. Authority's missing. Separation's missing. Many things are missing, of course. But if those two are missing, to me, those are pretty big. They don't have any seem to have any understanding of like the local church and what you're supposed to be doing. They don't have a doctrine of the pastor, teacher, or deacons. Well, these are pretty fundamental principles. So again, people leave certain things out of their teachings because they know they're not popular. That's the Acts 20, I guess we didn't read that, Acts 20:20, where Paul is still addressing here the Ephesian elders in context. And Paul said, you know all the problems I've been through, all the things, and he doesn't even go into his own personal problems here. He mostly deals with the external attacks. But I was serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility, with tears and the trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. But I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And he said, I didn't leave anything out, and I'm not going to leave anything out. And Titus 1:11, in that same regard. So people leave these out for their personal gain or for popularity. I can't teach the truth about homosexuality because it would offend some of my more liberal members. I don't care. You don't need them. Run them out. See, that's where as a pastor, at a certain level, you got to be willing to run off the negative. You say, well, you shouldn't run off anybody. Well, sometimes you're better off. See, if you got somebody that's going to drag your other sheep down, get rid of them. And if you just continue to teach the truth and pound away at it, you most likely won't have to do anything. They'll want to get rid of you, and it won't take long. They'll figure out that this is not acceptable to them. And so once they figure it out and they start leaving, they want you to eliminate certain things. You shouldn't teach that. I remember when I was first down here, and this is bad, different people here completely altogether then, and there was a situation in which my deacons didn't bother even showing up to apply, didn't do anything, and I just dressed them down publicly from the pulpit. And they came to me later and said, how dare you? How dare you talk to us like that? And all I said was, if the deacons aren't going to lead the charge in terms of divine good production, I don't need you. And I don't. If you don't want to apply, fine, resign. But they didn't want to apply. They just didn't want me calling them on it. And I didn't shrink back from it. I just laid it out there and told it like it was, which I've always tended to pretty much do anyway. Well, they didn't like that. They're going to take me aside and tell me what to teach and what not to teach. By the way, I hope everybody here is smart enough to never, ever try that, which I assume all of you are. I'm not interested in hearing what you think I ought to teach or how I ought to teach it. I figure God's gotten me this far. I feel like Moses. I'm out here for 20 years. I think I'll make it the rest of the way. Let's hope anyway. At this point, I think I can. Titus 1:11, here in which they now, because of their false teaching and things they teach, they exclude certain things where they teach other doctrines, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. This is what false doctrine does. It upsets people. Teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Some people teach certain things because there's a lot of money in it. And let's face it, many of these prosperity ministries out there, if you were just to pull the money, they'd quit teaching in a heartbeat. I remember sitting there, and there was this one guy, I can't remember his name now, he sat there, and he was a quasi-doctrinal type teacher. I remember seeing him in Oklahoma. He sat there in a chair, and one night I remember him saying, somebody told me about this, I didn't see him, but I knew who the guy was, and he said, "I ain't teaching another word until them phones start ringing." Well, that's the way it's going to be now, is it? You're not going to teach unless the phone's ringing. And what I've done is I've instructed whoever takes the offering, if you don't like it, just shake the plate in front of them until they get the picture. No, we wouldn't do that, see? That's the exact opposite of what these verses teach. You don't do it for that purpose. Giving, like all other things, has to come from the soul of the believer. That's the whole point. All right, well, time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.